Isaiah chapter 33. We'll continue from last week. We left off about the middle of the chapter. There's a great deal here, obviously, not only in terms of history, the particular event that had generated such a crisis in Judah's history, and that is the approaching armies of Sennacherib, all 200,000 of them almost, but also just the principles involved here of reminding us of our need to trust in the Lord. I'll read the entire chapter again tonight. Isaiah chapter 33. Ah, or woe to you, destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, then you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts sleep, it is left upon. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the hypocrites or the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gains of oppression, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot understand, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galleys with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. As we said last week, we're in the midst of a section in which Isaiah's general theme is woe to those who go down to Egypt and look for help. You know that the times that Isaiah is writing about, the times that he found himself in as he was writing, were very trying times. This was not a time for platitudes. This was not a time for silly religious promises. You got a huge Assyrian army marching on your doorstep. They're ravaging the countryside. Carmel, Bashan, Sharon, places that were normally fertile and provided a great deal of food for the nation, are now just barren. They've been stripped bare as the Assyrian armies march closer and closer to the capital city. Now, of course, if you were an Israelite, a member of the covenant people who believed the promise of God, this raised some questions in your mind. Lord, what are you going to do about this? Because obviously the Lord had made some promises to His people. He had promised them salvation. He'd promised that the Messiah would come through them. Lord, what are you going to do about this? And of course, the great message of the book of Isaiah thus far has been that we must trust the Lord. In some respects, it doesn't get any more complicated than that. Now, of course, the problem is each one of us trust ourselves too much. We don't recognize our own neediness, our own dependence. We don't take ourselves to the Lord in prayer. We're filled with a great deal of spiritual pride, even the best of us. So the message of Isaiah is very challenging, even though it's very simple. And that is, trust the Lord. Don't look to your own strength, your own wisdom, the help of others. Ultimately, depend upon Him. He loves His people. He will take care of His people. In the present chapter, about half of which we looked at last week, we noticed that you may remember that the first verse or so promises that Assyria will be destroyed, that great plundering nation. In verses 2 through 6, we have an insight here into what Isaiah was praying during this time. And his ultimate prayers there in verse 2, be gracious to us. We wait for you. We wait for your deliverance. We are your people. And in the midst of this, the Lord promises that He'll be exalted, verse 5. He dwells on high over all of these turbulences. He will yet fill Zion, which in the Bible oftentimes refers and is synonymous to the church. He will fill the church, His people, with justice and righteousness. And notice in verse 6, this was probably what we emphasized most last week, He will be the stability of your times. In the midst of great turmoil, hardship, trying, even persecution in our own day and age, the ultimate stability, the foundation, the rock upon which we must build our lives is God Himself. Because all the other things that are out there, the hopes, the monies, the material possessions, whatever it might be, the health, all of these things are given to great change. Circumstances can vary widely over the course of a man's life or even from month to month. And of course, in the midst of this, Isaiah, the Lord, through Isaiah, reminds His people, I'm your stability. Let the enemies march. I'll take care of them because I have made promises to you and I always keep my word. Verses 7 through 9 give us a brief little vignette into the feelings of the Judeans as this was going on. You may remember we read some from 2 Kings last week. And you may recall that Hezekiah had sent ambassadors to meet Sennacherib, gave him a lot of gold, stripped some of the gold from off the temple doors, hoping to buy him off. It didn't work. And that's why the envoys are weeping. Verse 8, that's why the covenants are broken, the cities are despised, that's why the land is mourning and languishing, and the place is being destroyed. And now, in verse 10, we get to the low point, as we saw last week, the lowest of the low, and God says, now I will arise. And we noted last week toward the end that God often acts when the need of His people is greatest. It's happened time and again in history. You take, for example, the period of the Reformation. The church had languished for a long time under the tyranny of the medieval papacy. A long time. There had been many martyrs, people burned at the stake. It had been illegal to own a complete Bible in your own native tongue for some time. If you preached against the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, you were just as liable as not to be persecuted, imprisoned, whatnot. And, you know, God's people are crying out and you get to the low point. The Pope has all the money. He has all the organization. He's got all the wood to burn people at the stake. And what does God do? He arises. It looks like perhaps He's been quiet before, not doing anything. He seems to have been at rest and letting His people suffer. But there comes a point at which God will rise to defend His people. Notice in verse 10, three times the word now appears. Very dramatic. At this point, when the need of my people is great, I will come to their aid. And why is that? to teach them to depend upon Him, to teach us to depend upon Him. And particularly this lesson was needful for Judah because they had not depended upon Him. They had looked to Egypt, they had looked to Assyria, like many people do today. You know, we'll look to the Republican Party, we'll look to the Democratic Party, we'll look to the World Council of Churches. We look to all of these things to keep us afloat and in line, spiritually speaking. And the Lord says, as long as you do that, I'm going to wait. Okay? I'm not going to come to your aid because you've got to realize I must be your fear. I must be your dread. You must look to me and depend upon me. Notice in verse 11, this is really where we'll pick up new tonight. The Lord here addresses these nations. As He arises, He says, "You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you." Perhaps a verse here talking about the hubris, the great pride of the Assyrian nation here. Now, certainly they wouldn't say they were conceiving chaff. Chaff is the worthless part of the kernel of wheat. They would say they had great plans. Great plans of world conquest and domination. But God says, "You've conceived chaff. It's absolutely nothing. When I arise, when I lift myself up, I will blow in judgment. You'll give birth to stubble. That's all that will happen when you seek to afflict my people and to bring your wrath upon my church. Your own breath, your own activity will consume you, and I will use your own plottings. You'll fall into those pits." And verse 12, "The peoples will be burned, will be as if burned to lime, completely burned, like thorns cut down." You ever cut down thorn bushes? They burn real quickly, snap, crackle, and pop. And the Lord here says, that's what you're going to be like. When I rise, when I lift myself up to come to the aid of my people, I will destroy them totally. And again, here we have this great hope. Now, verses 13 through 16, as we move down here, the Lord turns back again to the situation of your average Judean as he's looking through this. And as he's thinking about God's judgment, he hears Isaiah's message. The armies are coming. Okay, now notice here, this message is to the Judeans. In the midst of all this, "Hear, you who are far off what I have done, and you who are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless." And then two questions are asked. "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" We are faced here with a rather interesting situation. That in times when God goes to judge and to deliver His people, there is a real danger that some of His people, who are godless and hypocrites in reality, can themselves come under that judgment. You know, it's an interesting thing we think about. We pray, for example, in the United States today that the Lord would come to the defense of His people and that He would punish His enemies. And I've oftentimes wondered, well, boy, God would be doing a lot of punishing of people within the church. Because how many people within the church, you know, make light of God's law or totally reconstruct the gospel to suit the times in which we live? And that's kind of what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah, it's almost a double-edged sword. God's coming. He's going to deliver. He's not going to forget His promises. The Assyrians are in big trouble, and so are you. Okay, because God is rising, and the question, who can dwell with the consuming fire, reference to the judgment of God. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings, perhaps a reference to the eternal flames of hell. And again here, this is a very important thing for us to consider, and it leads in very nicely to verses 15 and 16. And that is, we need to be real careful in times of moral and spiritual declension, like those in which Isaiah lived, that we don't excuse mediocrity and indulgence and compromise in our own lives. Because there's a sense in which, when everybody's doing it, we can tend to excuse ourselves a little bit. Well, everybody else is being materialistic, I will be too. You know, everybody else is dabbling a little bit in this, dabbling a little bit in that, playing fast and loose with God, maybe not praying as much, whatever it might be. Hey, it'll be okay. It's the spirit of the time in which we live. But Isaiah says, you forget who you're dealing with here. The Lord is behind the scenes of history, active in history. He will come to deliver His people. And when He comes to deliver them, you better make sure, he says, that you're not wicked and godless, that you're not a professing member of His church, but in reality, far removed from Him in your heart. Or you will have reason to fear as well. But in verse 15 and 16, there's especially a promise here, or a remedy that is given, or a preservative that is given for the people of God during times when God is arising to judge. Who can avoid these fires? Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? And then in verse 15, Isaiah gives a picture of the godly man. Now keep in mind here, Isaiah's not saying that this man does all these things and he earns his salvation and he's able to buy his way out of hell. No, he's talking about historical judgments. He's not talking about the basis of our justification. He's simply saying when God goes to vindicate His people and to defeat His enemies in history, those who are among His people had better make sure their lives are noticeably different from those that God is judging. Okay, we can pray for God to, you know, come and judge so-and-so, take care of the abortionists, but, you know, do we hate? Do we despise our enemy? Do we gossip? Do we do these things as well? And here's his description here of the man who will be able to survive the judgments of God in history, very corrupt times. First of all, he walks righteously. Again here, this very simple phrase means that his life is lived in conformity to God's revealed will. His steps are righteous. And again, we would need to ask ourselves here, am I walking righteously? It's like I mentioned to some of the young people at school this week in our chapel session. One of the most important questions we can ask ourselves every day of our lives, instead of the general forgetfulness in which most people live, is, what does God think about the way I'm walking today? Okay, am I walking righteously? Am I walking in accordance with His will? Or am I doing whatever I want to do and somehow justifying it by simply ignoring my sins and pretending that they're not there? Notice He also speaks uprightly. Okay, in other words, His lips speak justice. His lips speak truth. The tongue, of course, as we have seen before, is a great evil or can be used to that end. And the Bible speaks frequently of the righteous use of the tongue. And Isaiah mentions it as well. He despises the gain of oppressions, meaning bribery, injustice, robbery, theft. Who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. He doesn't pervert justice. He wants the truth. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed. He shuts his eyes from looking on evil, like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes that he would not even look at a maid. Okay, again here, very compelling things, very convicting things for us today. Men, anybody in here with the roving eyes, okay, that, you know, roving thoughts. Again, these things are very important. Do we look at evil? God says we need to shut our eyes from it. We need to preserve purity, but more importantly, have a recognition of His hatred of sin and His love for righteousness. And notice in verse 16 the great promise here that even in evil times, that the man who practices righteousness and does righteousness, he will dwell on the heights. That's a biblical way of saying he will be above. He will live above the evil of his times and be secure. He will have a place of defense that's compared here to a fortress of rocks, and God will provide for him his bread and his water. But there's greater blessings yet in verses 17 through 22, and this is perhaps the height of the chapter. And I want us to spend the majority of our time on this evening. There is this king again. So often in Isaiah, we read of this promise of this king. Notice in verse 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Who is the king? Well, at some level, the king would have to be, historically, Hezekiah. However, I think the blessings that are mentioned here in association with this king means that at some level it's not completely limited to Hezekiah. It can't be. That Hezekiah is in many respects a type of Christ and of the blessings that the church will have under the reign of this greater seed of David, this greater offshoot of Jesse that's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, you'll notice in verse 17, they will see a land that stretches afar. That's language that can't really be spoken of in terms of Hezekiah. Because even though Hezekiah's prayer was a means of averting the disaster, the nation was still somewhat, it was still very much geographically restricted. The borders of the nation never expanded again. So there's something here that there will be a king, the Lord will provide a king, Hezekiah is a type of that king, but there's another king coming. There's a king whose beauty you will see, and that his land, his dominions will stretch afar as his reign encompasses the entire earth. So what do we do with verses 17 through 22? I think there's general promises in here that pertain to Isaiah's day, the deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But there's another level here of these things are types of the blessings that will come through the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider it with those kind of those two levels in mind. Well, notice what Isaiah says in verse 18. He says, "Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?" Now, again, if you remember what I said to you earlier about the envoys that Hezekiah sent to Sennacherib, they went with tribute. Okay, what he's saying here is that when this king works, Hezekiah in Isaiah's day, the Lord Jesus more specifically and completely, you will not remember the desolation and the oppression before. Now, of course, you know what's coming if you know the story. What's coming is, in about a week or two, the angel of the Lord is going to go through the camp and just blow them all away in one night and destroy them. And so the Lord says, this is going to be the blessing of this king. You trust me, you fear me, you submit to this righteous king who hears this letter from Sennacherib and goes and humbles himself in the temple, and I'm going to make it such that you won't even remember the former tribute that you had to pay or the towers of Assyria's siege engines coming in to knock down the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 19, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech. Remember Sennacherib and some of those who came and spoke at the city walls, they spoke in a Hebrew language, which must have been repulsive at some level to a Judean. And yet the other soldiers in the camp, as they were camped outside the walls, all speaking in this foreign tongue, how disconcerting must that be? I mean, imagine and I hate to keep using them as the punching boy, but, imagine the Chinese army coming in here and everybody, now in my subdivision, on my street, all I hear is Chinese. The Lord says, that day won't come anymore. You're not going to have a people of obscure speech in your midst that you cannot understand because I'm going to deliver you. Verse 20, there's a blessing here that's promised for the church or Mount Zion, that it will expand and it will never be moved. Notice, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Now, at some level, the people in Isaiah's day were able to see this. They saw the Assyrians taken care of, and that threat was gone. But of course, we know less than a few generations later, Nebuchadnezzar was the next threat coming through and eventually destroyed the city. So even though Isaiah promises immediate deliverance in his own day, ultimate deliverance does not belong to the physical city of Jerusalem. It's the beautiful king who's coming, his city, Mount Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, it will be untroubled and immovable. Its stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. This is very similar to the language of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, where he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Again here, you see Isaiah is reminding them of these things even in this difficult time. Think of what the Lord has promised. He will be your foundation. He will make your habitation immovable. He will not allow His church to perish from off the earth. But in effect, it will never be plucked up. It will always be strong. Verse 21, another blessing here from this king. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. And that sounds kind of odd, unless you remember that even though ancient cities liked to be built in areas where there were deep draughts so that the ships could go in, it was also a great open opportunity for their enemies to sail in as well. But the Lord here uses this figure to say, I will be for you. I will be your protection. You'll be like a city built on a broad river, and yet I'll protect you so that invading armies cannot come in by surprise or otherwise to overturn you. And then verse 22 is really the supreme blessing of this chapter, and really perhaps one of the central verses of the entire book. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. Now, in Isaiah's day, as in our own day, this was a verse that the people of God needed so desperately to hear. Okay, they needed, you know, they were so tempted to compromise, go off to other nations, form treaties. We've got to preserve ourselves. Assyria is so big and so bad, there's nothing we can do about it. And what does the Lord say? What is this verse here? He says, first of all, remember me, the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. I'm your judge. Okay, now in the Bible, a judge not only is in our sense what we would think about somebody who judges us, but a lawful, righteous judge is someone who protects. Okay, so the Lord says, in effect, I'm your protection. I'm your judge. I'm the one who rises up for your defense if you will look to me and you will trust in me. He says, I'm your lawgiver. Again here, Ahaz, some of the other wicked kings had forsaken the law of God. We would see later that Josiah found a copy of the law as they were repairing the temple after the wickedness of Manasseh's reign, who followed Hezekiah, who basically introduced all kinds of wickedness. And so the Lord's giving this witness, I'm your lawgiver. I'm the one who directs you. I'm the one who has given you the path of life in my word. And I'm your king. I'm your king. I rule over you and defend you. He will save us. I will save you. Again here, imagine yourself in Isaiah's day. Okay, you see, you hear the voice of Rabshakeh, the general, announcing the peace terms of Sennacherib. And this voice of Isaiah, this prophecy of Isaiah is ringing in your ear. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Maybe in your heart and your mind, the question comes through, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to depend upon His promises? Are you going to depend upon His Word? Is that what you're going to hang your hat on and your faith? Are you going to trust yourself, your own wisdom, your own political maneuverings in trying to have peace treaties and alliances with Egypt and otherwise? Do you see here what a personal message this is? So oftentimes, perhaps, we read the prophets and there's a lot of doom and gloom and a lot of judgment. But this is a verse that not only is a powerful verse, but it's also a weepy verse in a lot of respects. Because what a basic lesson to forget. What a basic lesson to have to be reminded of. I am your judge. I'm the one who tries you. I'm the one who delivers you. I'm the one who comes to your defense. Me. It's always been that way. How do you think, perhaps, how do you think Abraham made it through those years? How do you think the children of Israel made it through the wilderness wanderings? How do you think Joseph made it those years in the Egyptian dungeon? How do you think, on and on and on we could go, I am your judge. I will deliver you. I will protect you. Yes, I'll try you. But I'll also make sure that you are delivered. I'm your lawgiver. Do you believe my promises? Again, law in the Bible means more than just 10 commandments, a list of do and don'ts. It means source of authority. It means direction. It means way of life. The Lord says, have you forgotten I'm your lawgiver? Me who loves you, I brought you out of Egypt, I led you through the wilderness, I provided you with manna, I gave you all of these things. Me, remember, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. I am your lawgiver, and I'm your king. Now again here, unlike some of the other nations whose kings were very localized, remember we've said before, some nations, their God was the king of the mountain, other nations were the king of the plain, other nations had gods who were the kings of the rivers, and so they always wanted to fight, you know, water battles, because they thought if they fought on the water, their God would help them win, because that was where their God lived. But again, in Israel, it's not like that. The Lord says, I, the one who made all things and who holds all nations in the palm of my hand, I'm your king. Now what does a king do? A king rules over his people. A king defends his people. Or he's not worth being a king at all. He defends them and protects them and he will save us. I would maintain that this is probably a verse that modern American Christians need to meditate on a great deal. I know it's been a great blessing to me and it will be to you as well as you think about this verse. Because there is a great temptation in our day to think that if we're going to get along, we've got to compromise. I think there's a real spirit of atheism in the church today, to be quite frank with you. A real spirit of atheism that says, well, wait a minute, we may not really have anything that's distinctive and supernatural. We've got our warm, fuzzy feelings, but we're not really sure we're going to win. So we better make sure we have as many alliances as we can sit along by the side, whether it's with the Hollywood or the mediums of Hollywood, or whether it's with the World Council of Churches or interfaith prayer services, whatever it would be. And we've forgotten something. Wait a minute. Our religion is not like Buddhism. It's not like Islam. It's not like Hinduism. It's not like Roman Catholicism even. It's different. It's divinely commanded by God. It is sealed with the blood of the Savior. And the Lord says, listen, you're going to have enemies in this life. There's going to be individuals who will arise from time to time and seek to overturn the church. Whether it be a Hitler whose goal after he got done with the Jews was to completely exterminate the church, as he says quite clearly in Mein Kampf, or whether it was, you know, Stalin and the Soviets who sought to systematically kill Christians, or whether it's those in our who would ostracize Christians from academic positions and pulpit positions that really believe in the infallibility and inspiration of the Bible, that's okay. Because the Lord says here, remember that this battle is about me, that your faith, that your way of life, this is not simply a personal choice you've made, a lifestyle decision. I am the judge. I know what's in the heart of man. I promise to deliver, to protect, and to see that right is done. Trust in me. I'm your lawgiver. Continue to submit to me and obey me and find wisdom in terms of obedience to my word. And also remember, I'm your king. Again, here, we've said this before on Sunday morning several times, but this is by far one of the most neglected aspects of the work of our God, and especially of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this recognition that He is the King. Now, and again here, that we're not waiting for Him to be the King, that He's not a King in waiting for some events to take place, but that right now, over Gwinnett County, Jesus Christ is the King. He rules over it. He rules over the city of Atlanta. He rules over all. And our responsibility is not to look to the arm of flesh. It's not to look to our own wisdom. It's not to depend upon our catalog of doctrinal information that we've gathered over the years. When we see the church besieged by so many enemies, as it is in our day, as it was in Isaiah's day, our responsibility is to go to Jehovah, to go to His enthroned, anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, "You are the King. Save us. By your power." See, the church is not praying that today because the church doesn't believe He is the King in any kind of real sense of the word. So it's no wonder, in some respects, our nation has gone to hell in a handbasket. We don't appeal to the King. King, you have people here. You've made pledges to build your church. Your church is under attack. Your people are under attack. Come and save us. I hope you live that way. I hope you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. I hope you know Him as your judge, as your lawgiver, as your king. And the ultimate hope of your life is that He will save you. Not your own wisdom, not you saving yourself with His help, that He will save you. And the great thing about it here, and the reason that this verse is in here, is because it's a promise. Notice, He will save us. You need to think about that. There's great battles against sin in every one of our lives. There's great obstacles that we're going to face in this nation if we seek by God's grace to impress the claims of Christ upon it again. There are many places on the face of the earth right now where the church is persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know what the Lord says in all these places? I will save you. Look to Me. He's not just talking about saving us from hell so we can go to heaven. He's talking about saving us from our enemies. The enemies of sin, of Satan, the flesh, the world, whatever it might be. I hope you have that confidence. I call upon you to have that promise. As some of us who talk about these things, we note from time to time that our culture does such a good job, it seems like, if we're not careful, of making the two-for-one sale at Rich's on Wednesday look so real and the church look so worthless and irrelevant. Okay? You know, you go over there and, you know, there's the Mall of Georgia and the big buildings and, you know, kind of this odd postmodern conglomeration of an old 40s Bijou type theater sign on the front of the building and Oglethorpe on top of the building with his sword. I doubt Oglethorpe would like that very much. But the point here is, you know, that's real. That's solid. The gospel, it's the realm of faith. It's the realm of myth. It's the realm of if you're an old lady or, you know, if you're a weak-minded man or if you're a silly child who needs Sunday school lessons, that's for you. That's the way people in Isaiah's day talked. That's why the kings went and sought allegiances with other nations rather than looking to the Lord. I encourage you to know the reality of the Lord in your own life and to depend upon Him, for Him to be what He has pledged to be, your judge, your lawgiver, and your king. The chapter ends in verses 23 and 24 with this kind of now and later type contrast. Perhaps we might call it the present and future prospects of Zion. And verse 23 kind of talks about, at least the first half of it, the present weakness of Judah as Isaiah is writing. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Again here, just a picture of the weakness of the people. They're like a ship that the ropes can't hold the mast firmly in its place. And you know what happens? The mast is going to fall, knock over the rest of the equipage of the ship, and it's not going to be able to survive. But notice, then, however, prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. You know what happened when the 185,000 Assyrians were defeated? The nation had been under siege. What happened? They threw open the gates, went out, and collected the spoil, and everybody had a great feast. So the Lord says, even though now you're weak, I'm coming soon to bring deliverance. And what's the ultimate blessing? Verse 24, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The Lord says, even though you'll have all of these material prosperities, you won't be sick, you'll have food again, you'll have prey and spoil in abundance, the ultimate blessing will be when the Lord brings you to repentance and He forgives your iniquity. Well, I know we've looked at some lessons from both sections of these, but as we think about this chapter, a couple of things really stand out, and I would beg your patience and attention to think about them again with me one more time. This one, very important chapter in the book of Isaiah. Let me just remind you a few very fundamental things, maybe four or five, as we conclude the study this evening. First of all, we desperately need to remember that the nations of this world do not function independently of God. that He rules over them. And when nations and institutions, whether it's the union of the government school teachers or whether it's complete foreign powers, whatever it might be, when they align themselves against God, they've just aligned themselves with defeat. Okay, that was a fundamental faith conviction of God's people in a former day and age, but we seem to have forgotten it today. That if you are a nation or an institution, whether it be educational or political or financial, whatever it might be, and you align yourself against God and His church, you've just chosen the side of pain and defeat because He rules over the nations. Let me remind you, secondly, from verse 2, perhaps it is the thematic, practical center of the verse, that when we see the church and our own lives in difficult times, our response must be what? Fundamentally, to wait upon the Lord. To pray for Him, to be gracious to us. We must recognize our weakness. We must recognize our need of His strength, and we must pray and cry out to Him. Again here, I can't pray for you. You can't pray for me. You can't depend for me. I can't depend or trust for you. There must be the attitude, there must be the responsibility taken on the part of all of God's people that whether it's crisis in our own families, whether it's problems in the church, whether it's crisis in society, when we see the difficult times coming, our initial response is not to bite our nails, panic, or anything else. It is to hold hands and it is to pray. And it is to pray, Lord, remember who we are. We are nothing in ourselves, but by covenant You have taken us into a special relationship with Yourself in which You have pledged to be our God and to make us Your people. You love us. You have sent Your Son to die for us. Please remember us now and be gracious to us. Trust is the hallmark of the believing man's life in times of trouble. Notice also, a third lesson in verses 5 and 6 as we just go through this again. I don't care how many times we hear this. I at least need to hear it again, and you probably do as well. And that is, in unstable times, there is a source of stability, and that is the Lord Himself. Notice in verse 6, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. I would remind you for a concrete example of this, Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They're beaten. It's tumultuous. What are they doing? Singing praises. Okay, they're singing hymns. Perhaps more than anything else, this was the initial thing that caught the Philippian jailer's attention if he heard this. Here are these prisoners. They have been beaten. They're in a very uncomfortable posture. No one has dressed their wounds. No one has given them food. No one has given them drink. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns quite calmly. Okay. This is the kind of attitude Isaiah is talking about here, that if you know the Lord, if you're walking with Him, if you trust Him, there is a stability that comes even when times get very difficult, that you know He's over all, verse 5, He's exalted, He will be my stability. Two last things here. And this may be one of these, maybe kind of a little bit different in the way of an exhortation. I would encourage you with respect to verse 10, maybe start that in your Bible, to pray, God, arise. Lord, please lift Yourself up. Lord, please be exalted. What do I mean by this? Well, this language seems to imply that at some level, there are periods in which God seems to be rather quiet and just letting things kind of rock on. But things reach a certain point, and God gets up. He wakes up. He lifts Himself up. I started praying that way, or Psalm 7, Psalm 11, Psalm 2, Psalm 5. Several of these Psalms of David talk, David's using this language, Lord, lift Yourself up. Lord, arise and let Your enemies be scattered. I firmly believe we're fast approaching that kind of climate in our own law, in the church today, and in the world in which we need for God, our Father. And of course, He knows better than we do, but we need to be praying, Lord, rise up. Show Your glory. Bless the preaching of your word. Arrest the attention of your people and of Christian families everywhere so that they will know that you alone are the source of stability, that they must trust you and look to you. And you know what? We can't ever lose heart. Okay? No matter how sophisticated our age may come, no matter how technologically advanced they come, it's never going to get to Star Trek II, The Next Generation. Okay? Where, you know, people have discovered all these great ways of traveling, you know, warp and hyperwarp and mega warp and all these sorts of things. They don't need God anymore. It's just never going to happen. Because at some point, God is going to bring His people so low, if we do not humble ourselves before the Lord, that at that point, we're going to cry out to Him and say, Lord, save us. Save us from the gods of technology who believe that man can accomplish everything without any help from God, who believe that those who believe your word and those who believe the gospel are, you know, members of a cult or crazy or deluded or need psychological analysis, as the case may be. We need to be in prayer. Lord, lift yourself up. Because this is ultimately about the Lord. I don't want you to forget that either. This battle for righteousness, this battle for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not ultimately for me and for my convenience and comfort. And that gives me a lot of courage. I can die. I'm just a foot soldier. I'm replaceable. You're replaceable. But ultimately, one of the reasons we're confident of victory is because this is the Lord's battle, and He'll never let things get too out of hand. He's always got victory exactly where He wants it. He's always laughing at the bad guys. Because ultimately He knows they're doomed and that His plans are going to be accomplished. This gives us boldness. This gives us some stability for our families and keeps us from embracing pessimistic eschatologies. No, the Lord will be exalted. His purposes are going to be realized even in the great wickedness of our day and age. He will come. He will judge. He will deliver. He will purify His people. I mentioned two last things here. Just you need to see these again, so do I. Verse 15 and 16. What is our main responsibility in turbulent, chaotic times? A holy life. A holy life. It sounds boring, okay? Let's have a mega church instead, okay? Let's see what we can out-duel the other surrounding churches with the biggest screens and the loudest bands. Okay, surely that'll be successful in stemming the tides of wickedness. It'll do nothing. Okay, what will protect your family in difficult times? There's a lot of people who think there's a lot of bad things coming in the United States. Perhaps attempts to tax the church. Perhaps, as we've already seen in, I think it was Philadelphia this week, the city of brotherly love, Christians there fined for speaking out against homosexuality in a public place and reading the Bible. They were charged with inciting a riot and using inflammatory speech and use of a weapon, a bullhorn, in their rally. Okay? And again here, it's laughable in some respects, but it's true. This is where we're coming to in the United States. What do we do? Serve the Lord. Seek to be righteous. I know that's boring in some respects, and it doesn't. We got to be doing more. No, if you're righteous, if you're walking righteously, verse 15, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be reading the Bible, and you're going to be praying. Boring, 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 boring. How many times in evangelical churches have we heard, "Read your Bible, and pray"? But what happens when you read your Bible and you pray? When you read your Bible, God speaks to your heart with His Word. He convicts you of your sins. He gives you a greater heart for godliness. What happens when you pray? You humble yourself under the hand of the Lord. You seek His glory. You confess your sins to Him. You ask Him to arise and come and bless my family today. And bless the church with holiness of life. And what does God do? He answers that prayer. That's ultimately why it's so important during difficult times in the world that we pursue righteousness and holiness of life with even greater fervor than ever. Because on the one hand, there's always the danger that when God does go to judge, we might be caught up in it as being hypocrites. Verse 14, the sinners are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. But beyond that, the hope of God's people is a holy life. Okay. And again, there's temptation, I know, as we said earlier, that when things are compromised, well, I don't want to get too religiously serious. Nobody else is. I mean, I don't want to go to church. You know, I don't want to be too dogmatic about anything. But again, here, the message of Isaiah is very important, that the only preservative for a man, a church, a family during times when God goes to judge, is for us to be walking hand in hand with God and trusting in Him and submitting to Him. And the last thing I'll mention to you this evening, even though it's a bigger one, is that the only hope of men and nations and the sure hope of the church is this beautiful King. And I want to stress this to you, and I know you know this, but we need to hear it because we are constantly bombarded on the news. Who's going to save the tsunami victims? The United Nations. The United Nations. Who's going to save the United States from ignorance? The Department of Education. Who's going to preserve children from the stress and the damage of a classmate being killed? Okay? Government-supplied counselors. Okay, who will come in and psychoanalyze. Who is going to make sure Americans have money when they're old and they can't work anymore? The government. Don't touch AARP. You know, oh no, we don't want privatization of Social Security. We want the government to do it because they're so successful and efficient at everything they do and will make sure that we all have retirement. Again here, there's another offering out there, is there not, of another king. And whether he sits in Washington or sits in New York under the UN building claiming Bible verses that apply to Jesus, the wolf will lie down with the sheep or whatever. The point here is that the only hope of the church is submission to this King and the extension of His reign. We need to be real clear on that. This is one of the reasons why, in one respect, I have a strong, not just aversion is not a strong enough word, but I'm afraid to use a stronger one, detestation of alternate eschatological schools of thinking, not the people who hold them, but the thinking itself, that either pushes Jesus' kingship off into the future or reduces it to what's going on in heaven and not really having anything to do with earth. Because if that's the case, I'm a doomed man. Okay, I'm doomed. But the message of the Bible is no, there's a King, and He sits on the throne, and He's reigning and ruling at the right hand of God. And if God's people will go to Him again, Lord Jesus, this is Your church. You bought, you purchased it with Your own blood. There are many enemies that would overturn it and that would render it impossible to preach Your word. It's a hate crime. If you speak out about deliverance from the evils of homosexuality, you go to jail. Okay, church owns property, you're taxed, whatever it might be. Okay, what do? We remember there's a King. And His purposes are being realized. And when He gets done with the United Nations, just like He got done with the Soviet Union, and He got done with Hitler's Germany, and He's gotten done with the old Roman Empire, and He got done with the Roman Catholic Church, what does He do? He conquers them, He uses their fury to accomplish His purposes, and they're no more. But we must submit to our King and love the Lord Jesus and remember that our King is also our priest whom we can go to for help and for encouragement, and ultimately remember that whatever we see on the news and whatever men claim and whatever men try to do, the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all. And the true hope of this nation or any nation is in submission to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that You would come to the aid of Your people in this day and age. We cannot begin to put our finger on every possible way of attack, that Your gospel's being attacked, that Your church is ridiculed, maligned, and we're not worried about it for ourselves. Our goal here is not respectability and for people in our culture or any culture to think we're wonderful and have all the answers and, you know, give us top billing. That's not the goal here at all. But our desire, O Lord, is that Your truth would be honored, that Your gospel would be recognized, that Your kingship would be submitted to, and we ask that You would lift Yourself up, that You would arise, and that You would come to the defense and aid of Your people in our day and age. We need it in our own lives so that we can pursue righteousness and overcome the flesh and by love serve one another. We need it in our families so that we may be devoted to worship and education and hospitality. and fellowship with Your people. We need it in the church so that we might be devoted again to worship and the Great Commission and the preaching of Your Word and the oversight of Your people. We need it in this nation. Because when men turn aside from Your kingship and do not submit to it anymore and do not look to You as their lawgiver, we see what happens. Theft, murder, bloodshed, tyranny, imperialism, all of these things, and worse. So we pray that You would come to the aid of Your church here and around the world. Lord, in many places it's so much worse than it is here. Your people are persecuted for righteousness' sake and they can't even meet publicly for fear of their lives. We humble ourselves before You. We confess in many respects it is our low and carnal aims that have retarded the expansion of Your kingdom in this earth. It's our lack of prayer. It's our consumption with the immediate and money and ease and comfort and prosperity. And we've not humbled ourselves before You in the confidence that You're more willing to hear and answer our prayers than we even are to offer them. But we come to You tonight as Your people and we pray that You would defend Your church, that You would build it, that the gates of hell will not be able to stop the progress of Your gospel and kingdom. That You will help us, O Lord, personally and individually to delight in Your reign and submit to it. That in a chaotic, immoral age, that each one of us in this room would be committed to walking righteously and speaking uprightly and not taking bribes and hating what is evil and loving what is good. And that You would so reform our character by Your Word and Spirit that all of this might be completely baptized, surrounded with a feeling and an attitude and the performance of loving service for one another and for our fellow man. Lord, we pray that You would come to our defense, that You would build Your church. We long to see the purity of Your gospel shine forth again. We lament, we apologize, we confess to You that we have been an embarrassment to Your kingdom in this nation. The way we've let it down, the way we've let down the cause of Your truth, the way we've taken hands with any political party that promised to help us, and the fact that we have not humbled ourselves consistently before You in our own lives and asked You to come to our defense. Forgive us, we pray. Work in us. May we again revere You as our judge and our lawgiver and our king. And may we look to You alone as the one who will save us. We pray these things in Your name, asking You to be with everyone here tonight, with our families, as we have our responsibilities of our jobs and our families to take care of this week. Please provide for us. Please give us opportunities in faithfulness, in family worship, in ministering to one another, fellowshipping with one another. Please help us to consider one another this week, even though we may not see anybody else in the church very often. Help us to pray for one another and always care for one another in our hearts as to how we may minister to the needs of the saints. Thank You again for this good Lord's Day. We pray that in our great weakness, You would make us strong in You for the glory of Your name and the advance of Your kingdom. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.